Harb, when he called me, asked if I would share three things with you today. First, that I would share a little bit about this new job that I've come into. Secondly, to share some of my testimony and some things from the Word. Now, those are three separate messages, but I'll try and work them into one. By the way, if Mary were here, she is out taking her parents around looking for a place possibly for them to live. Her dad is 77 and decided maybe I ought to live near one of the kids, and so they're out looking at trailer parks today. But if Mary were here, she would probably have a testimony something like this, especially after all this time that she has put up with me. She says, you know, it seems like I've spent a lifetime saying things like, chew your food, sit up straight. By the way, we have four kids. Sit up straight, use your napkin, don't talk with your mouth full. And then she says, and then, just when I got my husband trained, the kids came along. And that is really true. I happen to have three daughters. I have four children. My boy is the oldest. The oldest is 23. And three daughters. And you know, it's like walking by an inspection sergeant when you leave the house. Dad, you really aren't going to wear that tie, are you? And I can't get out of the house, but what they give me the once-over. Fortunately, a couple of them are headed off, two of them are off in college, a couple are home this summer, and so I only get the inspection partially now. But they're very opinionated. It is not just a quiet little suggestion, but it's a strange lurk. Look, do you know what the word dork means? Well, they occasionally use it. And then I head back to the bedroom and work on it again and try and get out of the house. Pat, once in a while I just say, I don't care what you think, I'm going to wear this today. They didn't check me out today, so if you want to, you can do that. For the last 5 years, we've been in Seattle, Washington, where we've had Mary and I guess I'm supposed to be the one that has the responsibility, but we do the ministry together. We have the responsibility for the Pacific region of the Navigators, like Ray Ho has the responsibility for the Midwest region. Prior to that, we lived here in Colorado Springs with the Western region. But about a year ago, I got a call. In fact, this is a historic day. It was August 3rd, 1982. Things have gone fast in the last year. And Lauren Sanney called me and asked if I would consider doing a different job, which was to be executive director of the Navigators. And I asked him what that was. And he explained that he says it's not my age, he says it's the mileage, and he said I would like to be able to turn over about two-thirds of my job to someone else and turn over all of the line operation of the Navigators, the day-to-day functioning of the Navigators, to someone else so that he can give his attention to some of the long-range thinking and to be out with the staff more. We now have did Donald McGilchrist give a little report to you yesterday? Well, I don't need to repeat all that, or Monday, I guess it was. I saw him headed out of the office. He is a tremendous asset. He is a one of a kind. You know, God has just gifted us in having Donald as an administrator for the Navigators. But with the size, as Donald shared with you, that the work has become, it's just very difficult for one man to keep up with it. And so after prayer and considerable amount of counsel, I told Lauren that I would do that. And so I began that job in January from Seattle. We had to wait till our kids got out of school. And then moved down here just about 5.5 weeks ago and began functioning in that task. And we believe that the purpose is to be able to extend Lauren's time in the job as president, to have him out with the staff more, and to allow someone else, namely me, to handle some of the more nitty-gritty and day-to-day functioning of the Navigators and supervising of our direct line staff. So what we have, did Donald show you a little organizational chart? Then you're all knowledgeable. Can I quiz you on it? You don't think that's that good. Well, anyhow, the basic thing would be that I report to Lauren Sanney that Jack Mayhall for the U.S., George Sanchez for the overseas, and Donald McGilchrist for International Administration report to me. Then the five of us work together as a planning team for the work. So that's a little thumbnail sketch. I haven't figured out an exciting way to describe it yet. given a year or two, I think I may be able to do that. But I would like to share a little of my testimony with you. I do come from Iowa, as someone mentioned. I doubt if there's anyone in here who's heard of the town in Iowa. It's called Garden City, Iowa. Is any? All right. No, Charlie, of course. If I'd have seen you, you're from Radcliffe and around there, of course. Well, Garden City hasn't changed much since I left it. They still have the same number of people. It's three street lights, a beer joint, and a lumber yard. And now that the Rock Island Railroad has stopped running, I'm not sure what they're going to do. At least that's what I heard the last, that they'd canceled that whole thing. And that was, for all I could tell, the only thing that made the town anything was Rock Island went through it. But as I was born there, the Lord, somehow in His sovereignty, just allowed my family to break up. My mother was divorced when I was just a few months old, so I grew up as the town waif in Garden City, Iowa. I go back there, and they can't believe I've made good. In fact, when I go back to speak in our little Lutheran church, I didn't know there was any other kind. It wasn't a Lutheran church. It was just the church. And when I come back, people come from miles around, sort of in wonderment, that, of course, they're really all my relatives that are from around the area. So. But it's a great opportunity because I get to preach the gospel every time I go back to Garden City. I lived there till I was age 9 and my mother remarried. And by the way, I don't recall hearing the gospel or knowing the gospel, though I feel my Sunday school teacher really does know the Lord. And she is still living. She is about 92 years old. There is no one in the town under the age of 70 that she has not had in her kindergarten Sunday school class. And she is still pressing on. And so I'm sure that she did know the Lord, but perhaps didn't know how to express the gospel to me. We moved to Spokane, Washington. There, a young businessman by the name of Bob Shepler had a Sunday school out in a post-war housing project in Spokane, Washington. And Bob started sharing with those of us junior and junior high kids what the gospel really was. And the thing that impressed me about him was that he was a real businessman who took no nonsense from a bunch of guys who wanted to raise ruckus, and he really was faithful to us. He took us swimming, he took us fishing, he took us hiking, and he himself, that was very difficult because he had had a staph infection in his hip, and today he cannot even walk. He drags one foot behind him. He's on crutches, and he's still in constant pain. And he's been not that bad off, but similar to that all the time that I've known him. And Bob very carefully shared the gospel with us. And after listening to that for a couple of years, I believe I was 12 or 13, I made the commitment to accept Christ as my personal Savior. And Bob then got us very involved in a local church. And then as I got into high school, I began to run into some struggles. The struggle was whether I was going to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the Christian world. And I remember a very, very simple issue that came up. I had friends who were involved with Youth for Christ. And I considered them to be absolute fanatics. And I was embarrassed to be around them, but they were my friends. They had gone to my church and so forth. And they did one of the dumbest things that I could ever think of, and that is they decided to carry their Bible to high school, to school. And I thought, well, what a dumb thing to do. And I refused to do it. Now, the issue that was going on inside my own life was that I was very reluctant to identify with Christ. Now, I will admit, looking back, I don't particularly recommend carrying a Bible as a testimony. You know, and it was not just a little thin thing you slipped in your pocket. It was a big black Bible. And so I struggled with this as to whether or not I would conform to what these Christian kids said they were going to do. And I remember that I finally decided to do it. Now, that was a small act. I did come. I stacked it, you know, this in, and my books all on top of it and carried around. And I know it wasn't all that much of a testimony as I look back to really sharing the gospel. But you know what it did to me? It caused me to identify with Christ. It was all I knew to do. And it was a lordship decision. And from that time forward, God, as far as I know, has been Lord of my life. Christ has been Lord of my life, at least to my knowledge. I've tried to do it. There were a lot of things I didn't know. But that one little act did something for me. And I then became very involved with Youth for Christ. became very activity-oriented, very involved in our church, but down inside I still had some emptiness because I did not know the Scriptures. From the time I came to know Christ, somehow Bob told me to start reading the Bible daily, and for as long as I can remember, I have read the Bible every day. You know, and it was so legalistic in those early times. You know, Deuteronomy gets a little heavy for a 12-year-old, and I mean, it was something else. But I would start at the beginning and doggedly work my way through. I didn't know how to have a quiet time. I did not know how to share the gospel. I didn't know the word. My pastor, a dear fellow, I saw him here at the Billy Graham Crusade just recently up in Seattle, or Tacoma it was, and he's in his 80s, maybe 90 now. And he was a dear fellow, and he preached prophecy all the time, and I cannot remember a message of his that I understood. You know, it was just one of those things where he was very deep, so deep I couldn't even swim in it. So church for me, it was good. I was involved with the kids. I was very active in the young people. But in terms of any roots going in my life, I didn't know what to do. Now, everybody in my church thought I was so religious that I ought to go off to Bible school or to something and be full-time. But inside, I knew that I wasn't right because I did not have the walk with God or the depth. So I won a little Youth for Christ contest, and they were going to send me to camp, and I had to work, so they gave me the money, and I went out and bought a slide rule. Now, I don't know that that was very spiritual, but that's what I needed. It was a slide rule and went off to engineering school. Went to the University of Washington, and the first man I met, in fact, the very first person I met was Ron Ortley. Bob Shepler took me to the University of Washington where he'd gone to school. He said he lived in this house where a bunch of Christian guys get together, and he said, I think it'd be good if you could live there. So it wasn't even my dad or my mom, but Bob Shepler, again, you know, right under his arm, took me to Seattle, and I met Ron Ortley, and he and I ended up being roommates. Ron's about, as you know, those of you who are in the 2-7 series, Ron was the one who has created and really developed the 2-7 series. And I remember Ron, that he was a younger Christian than I was. He was 3 years older. He was a senior when I was a freshman. But something impressed me about him, that he knew how to get in the Bible. He knew how to have a quiet time. He knew how to make life practical. And so I asked him if he would help me with that. And so Ron and I began meeting every night in the Word. And so I really look back to that time as getting me going in discipleship. He got me started in Scripture memory. He got me started in Bible study, a little bit of it. In that era, in the 50s, the Navigators didn't do all that much witnessing. That might surprise you just a little bit, but I did not learn to witness there. In fact, they couldn't figure out that they were working with students at that point in time. It was all military. And then a couple of years later, I lived with the Nav and the Nav rep in Seattle in 1958, a fellow by the name of Lee Sundstrom. And the Navigators, it was just 2 years after Dawson Trotman had gone to be with the Lord, and the Navigators were in a great process of change, and I could not figure out what in the world they did. You know, I was living in the home, and I was there, and the one thing I knew is they knew how to get in the Scriptures, and I knew that they knew how to teach me to do that. And I also knew that there was a godly life behind the people that I had met, and that attracted me. Mary and I got married while I was there at school before our last senior year, so you can tell I wasn't deeply involved with the Navigators then. They didn't nag me for trading and tell me to go wait till I was 45 or anything like that. So I remember Ron had a concerned look on his face one day, but, we still got married, and God has blessed. Mary comes from a pastor's home, by the way, and had a godly Christian home and upbringing. We went off into the Air Force right in 1959 when I graduated from school and I went into flying training. I thought, if I'm going to be in the Air Force, I ought to fly. And there's where God brought me up short. Everything was going beautifully for the better part of a year, and all of a sudden, one day on a check ride in a jet plane, I made a very scary error. And in fact, it scared me so much I could hardly fly the plane back. I'm not sure whether the instructor bailed out or not. But anyhow, needless to say, I flunked the check ride and came back down. And it was a time where the Air Force didn't really need all that many pilots. We went up and did one more check ride, and I was out from my ear. And my whole future, I'd never failed at anything before in my life that I could remember. And here I was, totally out of control, my control. I was no longer going to be able to do what I wanted to do. And so Mary and I sat back and asked what the Lord was doing to us. At the same time, we had gotten involved with another couple who had really taught us how to lead Bible studies and again got us deeper in the Word. And we decided, well, whatever God wants us to do, and I just told the Air Force, send me anywhere you want, and I'll just do an engineering job, and that'll be it. Well, out of God's sovereign way of functioning, He sent us to Patrick Air Force Base, Florida. And I had asked where that was. I mean, Patrick Air Force Base. I was on an airplane headed out somewhere, and they radioed from the tower that my assignment had come in. And I didn't even know where it was. They said, well, it's in Florida. I said, well, what's there? And finally, after a little while, I figured out Cape Canaveral was there. And so I had nothing to do with that, but God sent me down into the midst of something that turned out to be a couple of the most exciting years of our lives, where I became a mission controller in the space program. We were prepared to get out, but something happened where the Lord didn't give us peace at doing that. So isn't it interesting how God does take little things and makes us change our entire life pattern, like carrying that Bible? See, I don't know, there may be a little decision in your life that you need to make, just a little thing. You know, nobody will ever see it, but yet you've struggled with it for years, and you know you ought to do it, and it just clicks, and your life changes from that point on. Well, there was another little issue that came up for me. I was working very, very hard. We would work night and day, sometimes around the clock. And at the same time, I was leading Bible studies. I was had a youth group. I was involved in music. I was involved in sports. I seemed to forget that I had a wife and one child at home. And I was acting like a single man, just roaring through life, trying to do everything in the kingdom of God, everything at work. And then two things happened to me. One is I ended up flat on my back for 2 weeks with, quote, a flu. But I was just emotionally exhausted at the ripe old age of 23. And God said, I don't think this is the way you ought to live. And so I made a decision to change my lifestyle. That was number one decision. The second thing was that my neighbor was a Naval Academy graduate. And all the guys that I worked with the one exception, were either Naval Academy or West Point graduates. And I looked at these guys and compared them to the other Air Force officers that were around, and there wasn't any comparison in the sense of their leadership ability, their background, their training. And then my neighbor, who was a Naval Academy graduate, who I had tried to witness to, he said, I've applied to go teach at the Air Force Academy. And I said, where's that? And they said, well, it's here. And I think I had known that it was somewhere nearby here. I said, aha, next door to the navigators. And for some reason, just the little conversation I had with him got Mary and I to thinking about the Air Force Academy. And then, as we began to pray, really felt that God wanted us to come here to teach and to have a ministry and to get training in our own lives. Because we had been out in the boonies for quite a while where we really had no one helping us. And so I asked, what do you have to do? He says, well, you've got to have a master's degree. And I said, oh, that's too bad. I'd sworn never to go back to school again once I left. It was, by the time I finished working my way through, I was just sick of it. And so I started praying, and I said, okay. I sent in my application. And the Air Force says, sorry about that, but we don't send second lieutenants to school. So it was no. So we said, okay, we'll wait one more year, and then we'll try one more time, and if God wants us to get into it, then we will go. Otherwise, we'll get out and just get on with life in another way. So I applied again, 1 year later, heard nothing, nothing at all. And we started praying. We could not figure this out because we were really trying to do what God wanted in our lives. And we wanted to be obedient. We wanted to grow. By the way, all this time, Ron Ortley and I communicated by tape recording. Not neat little cassette, but those little 3-inch reel jobs. And he would disciple me long distance. He was on, you remember, Chuck, you might remember that, did you travel with Ron one summer? I don't know whether you remember, but he would make tapes to me during that summer. And so we would go back and forth, and I'd ask for counsel. And so Ron was very faithful to me in that regard. Well, I got a telegram one day that was asked me to come up to Washington, D.C., and I had no idea what it was for. So I went up to our headquarters for Systems Command of the Air Force, which was at Andrews Air Force Base in Washington, D.C., and the fellow said, the personnel officer said, well, we're having a conference, and it's going to be a group of brigadier generals and colonels, and they're going to meet to try and figure out how to motivate young officers to stay in the Air Force. He said, now, frankly, they don't know what it's like to be a young officer. Most of them have been colonels and brigadier generals for 20 years, and they have the vaguest idea what young officers are thinking today. Would you give a speech and tell them? And so I said, well, do I get to write my own speech? And he said, yes. So I said, well, all right. I said, you understand that I may be getting out next year, you know, and I'm not a career officer. So he said, yeah, we understand that. Just come and do it. I said, and by the way, I've applied to go to school. Do you have any idea where that application could be? So we walked down to the personnel office, and we found the application. It was squirreled in the bottom drawer of a sergeant's desk. And so we inquired as to why it was in the bottom drawer of the sergeant's desk. He said, well, you haven't been on your job for 3 years, and so we don't approve you to go until then. As we were walking out the door, the guy said, listen, let me introduce you to so-and-so, and he named a name. And he said, this guy has designed all of the Air Force's educational programs, and maybe he can do something. And I said, no, and I shared my testimony with the guy, and I said, no, I'd really prefer not to do that. I'd like to, if God wants it, it'll happen, and I'd just soon not get involved in interfering in the process. Went back, wrote my speech, came back, and gave the speech a month later, or 2 months, whatever it was. Two interesting things happened. I came off the podium after speaking, and it went very well, and a colonel came up to me and introduced himself, and he said, Lieutenant, if you'd ever like to come teach at the academy, would you let me know? So I dutifully, I said, really? And I wrote his name down and phone number, and he was the chief of personnel at the Air Force Academy. And then that night, I was at a banquet, and an old white-haired colonel came up and shook my hand and said, Lieutenant, I hope you have a good school tour. And within 2 months, I was off to schooling. And I went back to get a master's degree at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base in Dayton, Ohio. And that's where we first got involved with what was then the Great Lakes region, and Jack Mayall and Bob Vedano and Bob Sparks and some others that some of you might know about. But again, we weren't sure. We did not want to push, and say, God, we have my plan for my life. Now, would you please cooperate? So I waited another year before I contacted the Air Force Academy. We really wanted confirmation from God and got it. I just felt that I needed to have a good record there in the master's program. Called the man. He said, you better get out here right away because they're hiring for the following year already. I flew out here to the Air Force Academy. I was sitting outside the office of the head of the Department of Astronautics to be interviewed. The executive officer came out and introduced himself. And once he got my name, he says, oh, yeah, we've already assigned you here. So before the interview, I knew that I had been assigned. So God just sovereignly walked ahead. And the day we walked into the Air Force Academy, Warren Myers, and I think it was just Warren Myers, had about five guys that he had contact with. Within 24 hours, we had contact with seven cadets for a beginning of a ministry. And then within another 12 hours, contact with the chaplain, and met with 300 students at the Air Force Academy, offering them a Bible study with an official in to the academy. That was before we'd ever even started looking for a house. And so it's just so clear that God had led. And I won't go over much more of my testimony, but just to simply say that we have found God to be faithful and has gone ahead and prepared the way. It was at a time when the navigators never planned to do anything in an academy. But through our ministry and the ministry of others, we've seen several hundred guys come to know Christ out of the Air Force Academy. We've seen there are now guys on NAV staff. There are guys all over the world in the mission field. And there are some who are going to become generals and leaders in the Air Force and are godly men. So we're really thankful for what the Lord has done. About 10 or 11 years ago, I was going on a little trip with Lauren Sanney and Leroy Imes, and Lauren decided to have a little lunch with me and ask if I would consider leaving the Air Force. And that was very hard for me to consider because I was so committed to layman ministering from their platform and their job. But once again, I began to pray and ask God to give us wisdom. And so in 1973, I left active duty and went full-time with the Navigators. And we'd had 13 and a half years active duty with the Air Force, so it was a little bit of a decision to... a lot of people thought I was really crazy. Said if you just wait 6 and a half years, you can support yourself and all of those things. But God didn't lead us that way, and we have never had a backwards glance. So we have found God to be faithful. In fact, as I think of our wedding anniversary coming up, I think of Psalm 100 and verse 5. And it says, "For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." And Mary and I were out running around the hills out here one time. She runs and I go along. I'd much rather play tennis. We were just talking. We said, you know, God has really been good to us. The Lord has blessed, has gone ahead. We've had so many things to be thankful for. And at that point, we were talking a little bit about our house in Seattle that is not sold yet and some of the pressure that is on us right now with buying another house. But we say, really, God has been so good. The provision has been so great. And He has blessed the work of our hands. What I'd like to share with you from the Word this morning is not directly related to my testimony, but then again, maybe it is. It has some relationship. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would. I won't have time to give the entirety of what I would share out of this passage, but let me share a bit of it with you anyhow. It's always hard to do three things in one message, you know, job, testimony, and then a little bit from the Word. But I'll give a whirl at it. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, there are parts of the world where things are pretty tough today. If you look at what could happen in a moment of time through some foolishness or through some nations that decide to rise up against one another, we do sit on the brink of disaster. Verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand." And as you look at the world, you look at where the economy is. We never know what's going to happen. You can't tell from one day to the next, and really the best of people cannot figure that out. It's unstable. A few years ago, there were few people that ever believed that we could ever run out of energy. And now you look at the price of gas today. And, you know, most of us in here can probably remember when gas was 30 cents. I can remember it was 19 when I was a kid. And here it is, $1.19, and it's been higher. The world is unstable. But yet, what do you do when you know that the end of all things is at hand? A mathematician who is Professor Fred Hoyle, he pointed out that a fellow who is is a demographer, I believe that's what you call a fellow who works with population, a fellow by the name of Malthus, he had some idea that the world would grow and that starvation would hold the world to a particular subsistence level. And that's the way the world would govern itself. Hoyle thinks that that is wrong. But he rather thinks that the population will rise rapidly and then will decline precipitously. And he has calculated that such a crash is due in 2250, when he thinks the world population will have reached 25 billion. It's about 4.3 billion or something like that right now. And then some catastrophe will happen and it will fall abruptly to 2 billion. Now think about that, 25 billion to 2 billion, and then the process will repeat itself every 300 years. That's how they're thinking. See, no one knows today how to control the population. And so we look at that, and if you look at it yourselves, you can tend to get panicked. You can say, what is happening in the world? And I'd like to just spend a little time with you in 1 Peter 4, particularly verses 7 through 9, and examine what you do when the end of all things is at hand. If you knew, for instance, that the world was really coming to an end within, oh, let's say 5 years, you really knew it, what would you do? Would you sell everything? Would you witness to all your friends? Would you go full time? Would you keep doing what you're doing? Would you become complacent? What would you do? Well, here's what the Bible says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Why? What does it say there? For the purpose of prayer. Now that is an interesting response to the end of all things being at hand. And as we think about that possibility, what does this mean? First of all, just to look at a few of those words. It says we're to have sound judgment. We're not to be impulsive or half-baked. The word means to be in one's right mind. Or in the New English Bible, it says to lead an ordered life. To be calm, it says in the Phillips translation. Or the RSV, it says we ought to be sane. Now, this is a day of focusing on experiences instead of being of sound mind. Howard Budd, in a little book called The Velvet-Covered Brick, wrote this. He said, we live in a sensual world. We face no bigger trap than religious sensuality. If we have an ecstatic experience with Christ, we're tempted to feel that He is the ecstatic experience rather than that He is in all of our experiences. He is in your ordinary routine just as He is in your mystical ecstasies. He is the down-to-earth God. Do not wait for goosebumps to reassure you that God is near. Thank Him when He is near, regardless of how you feel. Goosebumps are acceptable if you get them, but they really don't matter. Life cannot continue a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, 52-week a year, on and on forever, goosebump. It would deny your humanity. You are flesh and not glass. Mystical sensations can either be of the Holy Spirit or of human nature, either of God or of Satan. And lots of Christians get mixed up worshiping their experiences, the idol of Christ plus their religious experiences. Thank God He is with you when the goosebumps go. Beware of spiritual lust. You are learning to live by raw faith. See, when God is working in our lives, He is not always going to make us feel good. When we're having some of our best communion with the Lord, we may not feel the best. We may not even feel like we're getting through. God may have driven us to the bottom of ourselves, the end of ourselves, and we have anything but a great experience. And it is in that experience that God is working in our lives. So He says we're to have sound judgment and then sober spirit. Our demeanor is not to be frivolous, but we're to realize that God has a purpose for all of our lives. See, the purpose for all of this is not so that we can make big decisions, but to clear our minds so that we could pray. Now, my tendency is to think about it and do it, to calculate and act, to reason and to run. But what God says is to pray. And I am an activist. I'm a choleric. I like to go and do things, not talk about them or think about them that much. Certainly not pray about them, especially if it takes more than 30 seconds. I want to get out and get with it. But you know, God draws us back many times where we need to simply pray and wait. As I was giving my testimony and sharing some of those things, it frankly is a bit amazing to me that I was willing, knowing me, to wait 2 years. Remember those two decisions? I said I waited a year for each one. And I can't even imagine myself waiting a year for anything today because I want to get on with life and on with the work of the kingdom. But you know, most of the things that count in life take time. I had an interesting experience about 2 weeks ago. I was at the Christian Booksellers Association in Washington, D.C., and there was a young man in the class of 66 at the Air Force Academy who I invested 2 years of my life in. And he was my key man, and I gave everything I had to him. Within 2 years after he graduated from the academy, he'd bottomed out spiritually, morally, and you name it. I remember sitting at the Air Force Academy football stadium out here watching a game with him, and he said, "Well, Jerry, I've just gone the way of the fighter pilot." And from that time on, he dropped out of my life. All I did, I know Warren Myers and I sent our prayer letters to his parents' address in Albuquerque. And we never heard from him again. But we prayed, prayed. I prayed for him. I don't want to mention his name, almost did. Many, many, many times over these years. And I would keep inquiring where he was. I lost total track of him. Last Christmas, I got a postcard or a Christmas card. "Jerry, would you pray for me? I'm sorry, I'm starting to walk with God again, but my wife is unsaved. And my children are unsaved." And so I saw him 3 times last week, and he's on top, walking with God. His wife came to know the Lord 3 months ago, and they are now struggling through what should have been the growth pains of 20 years ago, 17 years ago. He has done great. He's up for full colonel, and he's only been in it 17 years. He says, "I can't figure out why God has blessed me with the way I've lived." But God has, and God has brought him back. But that is 15 years now of praying for one person. And I have some others that I have been praying for almost as long. And I have 2 men that live here in Colorado Springs that are now retired, Lieutenant Colonel and a Colonel, and both have come to know Christ. And I began a witness to them in 1962. That's 21 years ago. And folks, we can never give up. We can't ever quit on people. Mary sometimes wishes I did not know someone in every town that we drive through. In fact, the kids recently were making a Christmas trip, and they were headed through Nebraska, and I said, "If anything happens, call me, because I'll probably be able to find someone." And sure enough, they got in trouble, and I don't know whether the fellow is in this audience or not, but took our kids in and helped them with some car trouble and got them on their way back to see their grandmother in Iowa. And did that within an hour's time. How'd I get off on that? Okay, let me go on in this passage. First of all, the Lord says that we ought to pray. And he wants us to be sober and of sound mind. A sober spirit and of a sound mind. But then he goes on in verse 8, and he says this. He says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." And it seems to me that that's one of the most difficult things that we can do, is to really keep fervent in our love for one another. Now, that word fervent is the same word that would be used to describe the stretched, tensed muscles of a runner just as he comes off the block in a race. Can you get the picture? That he is just springing out into action. And the intensity of his being is fully focused on that act of running the race. That's what that word is, fervent. And it says we are to be fervent in loving one another. And it says that's the highest quality above all. And God wants us to really minister to people through loving them and loving them when they're unlovable. It's interesting. It says that love covers a multitude of sins. Have you ever thought of what that means? How can my loving someone cover their sins? It doesn't forgive them, does it? Only the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ can cover their sins. So what does this mean? That love covers a multitude of sins. I believe it's this. Hate pries in people's lives to discover faults. You ever notice that? Or even in a marriage, when you're uptight with one another, you will be irritated with the littlest things. But when you love someone, it's just as though you ignore it. And that's what I think it means, is that love is blind. And that is true, you know, when you are dating someone, that often love is blind, and others can see the explosion that's going to happen in about 1 year, but you can't see it at all. But in the Christian community, it says that love is blind. Love covers a multitude of sins. I know of no church that is split simply on a doctrinal issue. It's usually because people get angry at one another. They can't get along with one another, and they refuse to love one another unconditionally, and so the relationships goes down the tube. Hate tries to discover sin. Love refuses to condemn the sin that it sees. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't ever confront anyone or we won't ever call them on it, but it says you will love them no matter what. The third thing comes in verse 9. It says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. I think what God means in this word hospitality is that we learn to share our lives with people. Many people do not use their homes for the glory of God. And one characteristic of the Navigators over the years has been an open home. People constantly flowing through it. In fact, when I began doing the job of regional director and not having a local ministry, my kids were a little upset about the whole thing. They really liked all these people coming through our house and being there. In fact, through the hundreds that we've had through our house and that we've worked with, I don't know, that might be an exaggeration, but I'm probably not. Hundreds if you're a normal navigator. I can only remember two people that my kids did not like. It's very interesting. And surprisingly enough, one of those two we're still in very close touch with. And we used to groan when he came to our house. No kidding, he would just kind of drop in. But God now has his hand on this guy, and we've kept in touch. Love covers a multitude, you remember. And we have to practice what we preach. But people coming through our house, what's interesting to Mary and me is hospitality is not when you invite someone to dinner and plan to have them there and get everything ready, have the house cleaned, and the candles on the table and the roast in the oven and so forth. That's entertainment. But hospitality comes out of the word, like the word hospital. It's a place for the sick and the needy. And you do it when you are stretching, when you don't want it, when others need it, and it's not always your own choice. Romans 12:13. It just has one verse on the hospitality. Romans 12:13 says, contributing to the needs of saints, practicing hospitality. And I think that if more Christians, if more of us would open our homes up and bring people into our homes and let them observe what it is to have a Christian family, I think that we would see more people drawn to the Lord. When I first came out to the academy, I don't think I knew all that much of how to help somebody else grow in their Christian life. But in our home, they at least sensed our concern and our care for them. And that had an influence on their lives besides the things that we taught them. The last thing to point out in 1 Peter 4 is in verse 10, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Every one of you have a gift. God has given you a ministry, and he expects you to employ it, to serve one another. Every gift, whether it be a leadership gift, a serving gift, a giving gift, a teaching gift, the whole purpose is to serve. Now, I suspect there are many of you who really would say, if I were to ask you, you know, what are you doing in your ministry? You'd say, well, I'm not doing anything. I just teach a Sunday school class, or I just do this, or I can't do anything. There's an interesting research project that went on a number of years ago that I think really helps me get perspective on what it means to serve and just to give yourself to people. There was a Johns Hopkins study by a professor a little over, I think it's about 70 years ago now, and he took a group of graduate students into a slum of a city, and they interviewed 200 boys between the ages of 12 and 16, and the task was to investigate all their background, and then after doing that, to make a prediction as to what kind of life they would have later on and what they would do. The students, after consulting all the statistics, predicted that 90% of the boys would spend some time in jail. 180 of those boys would spend time in jail. 25 years later, another group of students took the study, went back, and tried to find all of these boys. And they got in touch with 180 out of the 200 boys. You know, some had moved away, some had died, and so forth. And to their amazement, they found that only 4 had ever been in jail. And this really disturbed them because they had no idea why their predictions were wrong. And so they started pressing in interviews. And in the majority of the cases, through the process of the interview, they found out that these kids would refer back to a teacher in their public school. And 75% of them, it was the same woman in that neighborhood. So they decided to try and figure out what this one woman had done. And so they tracked her down. She was, of course, retired. And she was living in a home for a retired teacher. And they went and asked if she could figure out any reason why she could have exerted such a remarkable influence on these kids. She shook her head and she says, "No, that I have no idea." And then she sort of just mumbled to herself, "But you know, I really love them." And there is something about your life that communicates. And you can have an influence. The people you bring into the sphere of your life, even with love, can have an incredible influence on them. Bob Shepler did not know a lot about discipling for me, but he took me in. And he really followed through with me for about 7 years. He's the one guy I go back to see in Spokane all the time. When I go home, I see my folks and I go see Bob. And to my knowledge, I'm the only one of all that group that has really pressed on with the Lord that he worked on. But he invested his life in the kids. I remember when I first came around the Navigators, I was a little bit prideful, and I was saying, "Well, if you really mean business for God, you ought to work with men and adults." And then all of a sudden, one day, the Lord slapped me on the side of the head and said, "What would you have done if Bob Shepler had not been willing to work with kids?" And I stopped thinking that way and realized that every ministry is valid, and every ministry has its fruit. And whether you're teaching kids of the age of 5 years old, junior high, or high school, or adults, whatever you're doing, if you will invest in their lives, God will give you fruit. I'm convinced of it. And I'd like to encourage you that the Lord wants to use your life. God wants to use you right now where you are. And I trust that this conference will be a time where you are stimulated to be used by God, to reach your neighbors, to have an influence in people's lives around you. I think we have the promise of the Word that He will bless you and He will really be an encouragement to you and to use your life. Dr. Carl Menninger, famous psychiatrist, he was once giving a lecture on mental health, and he was asked that if a person were about to have a nervous breakdown, what would he recommend that they do? Well, to their amazement, he didn't say, "Go see a psychiatrist." He said, "What I would do is that I would lock up your house, go across the tracks, and find someone in need and do something to help that person. Get out of ourselves and get out and minister to people, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it. The world is still dying whether we are having a nervous breakdown or not. Whether we're sick, whether we're having a terrible time, the world is still without Christ in the main. And we can't just sit back and say we don't care. God wants us to be involved in the process of reaching out to others. So as I look at the passage, it says, the end of all things is at hand. So what should I do? I should pray. I need to love. And I need to be hospitable to open up my life and my home. And I need to serve with the gift that God has given me. And I'd encourage you to do that. We have found, Mary and I have found over the years, that if we are just simply available and teachable, that God will use our lives. We may not always do it the best, but if we work at doing it, God will bless us. And He'll do the same with you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the great privilege of knowing You. The privilege of, over the years, being able to walk with You. And I pray for myself, just as we're new in Colorado Springs now, that You would lead Mary and me to the right ministry, to the right people, to our neighbors. Help us, Father, to make sure that our involvements really count for the kingdom of God, and that we are not found just to be sitting back, twiddling our thumbs, because we've done things in the past. God, help us to have a heart for our neighbors and our neighborhood, to be willing to extend our lives to other people. And Lord, I pray for each one of the folks in this room, that when things are going difficultly, that their lives are not what they want, I pray that You would help them to realize that we need to pray and we need to serve. We need to love and to open up our homes. God, give us a heart for reaching out. Give us a heart for the Christians who want to grow. Give us a heart for the lost who need You. I pray that as a result of this conference, that people from this group will go back home with a renewed vision, not reveling in the goosebumps that came while they were here, but Father, very practically looking forward to what You are going to use, what they have learned here in their lives and the lives of others. So we pray today that You would use us. Together we commit ourselves to You and ask that You would be used, use Yourself in our lives, change us, and then make us an influence in other people. For we commit it to You in Christ's name. Amen.